Please open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Our study tonight will be verses 40 to 56. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1101. Luke 8, beginning at verse 40. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and, falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when they came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, what a blessing it is to gather on the Lord's Day evening and to open the Bible, and then to read of the grace of the Lord Jesus and his compassion and his power and the glory that attended his ministry in this world. My Father, we're living in the same world. We are afflicted people. And so cause us, Lord, to believe and not fear as we study now your word of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. In studying the miracles of Jesus, we are sure to notice the sheer enormity of suffering in this world. So far in our studies of the miracles in Luke's gospel, we have encountered the sick, the diseased, the lame, the demon-possessed, even the dead. And when you broaden the implications of these, you can include about the full range of human suffering, the fear of those who are facing death, the social isolation of those who've been rejected by society, the religious separation of those who've been rendered unclean, the insanity of those afflicted by demons, the unspeakable grief of mothers and fathers who have lost an only child. Now, all of this, as we've seen in these studies, traces its origin to the entry of sin into the world. It's not true that in every case it happened because of a particular sin, but it all happened because of sin. The fall of Adam and the reign of sin and death. How heavily it must all have weighed upon our Lord Jesus. No wonder he often withdrew to unburden himself upon his heavenly Father. Well, our passage tonight brings more of the same. Here we meet a father who's brought to his knees by the dire illness of a daughter. We encounter a woman who for 12 long years has suffered a medical affliction that made her a social and spiritual recluse. We come to a house where mourners wail in tears. And in the middle of it all, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each case, he lifts up the downtrodden. He gives hope to the destitute. He turns tears of sorrow into the laughter of joy. Well, Luke chapter 8 records some momentous works by our Lord. It begins with the first of his parables, and then he crosses the Sea of Galilee, and along the way he stills the winds and the waves. Once he gets on the other side, he casts out a legion of demons from a notorious maniac. It's no surprise, then, that Luke tells us when Jesus returned in verse 40, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Now, apparently, it was to Capernaum that he returned, and that, of course, was the scene of several prior miracles. Now, when Jesus arrived, a man named Jairus appeared. Undoubtedly, he had seen, or at least heard about, many of Jesus' earlier miracles, and he now was in dire need of Jesus' help. Look at verses 41 to 42. Luke says, "There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." Well, Jesus headed to the man's house, but as he went, the crowds pressed close around him, perhaps wanting to see what was going to happen. But Luke tells us they practically crushed him. And among them was a woman with a desperate need, and she reached out to Jesus for help. Now, these are the two main figures, then, in the story, and they could hardly be more different. The man was a ruler of the synagogue. That probably meant that he was in charge of the worship service with the reading of the scriptures and the teaching of the commandments. Obviously, he was a person of high social standing and religious standing in the community. And the woman is on the opposite end of the scale. Look at verse 43. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she'd spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now, scholars suggest that she suffered from a uterine hemorrhage. Now, that was a condition that not only brought her discomfort, but it rendered her ceremonially unclean under the law. Furthermore, should she touch another person or another person touch her, they too would become unclean. And so that condition tended to make someone a social pariah. Read about that in Leviticus 15:19. Now, it seems clear that Luke wants us to compare these figures. That's often the case when you have two different people in a gospel account. One is a synagogue ruler. The other is barred from the place of worship. One has a 12-year-old daughter whom he loves. The other has been diseased for that very length of time. One is very likely prosperous. The other is destitute. And yet, despite all their differences, they had the main thing in common. They had a need that only Jesus could meet. Only he could help them. And so they both came to him, and they both were gladly received by him. Now, this contrast brings to light the first point I want to make from our passage, and it's this. There are no hopeless cases when it comes to Jesus Christ. That's what we see here. There are no hopeless cases when it comes to Jesus. Both of these people, in their own way, were very poor prospects for salvation through faith, and yet both were able to trust and to be blessed. Now, first, the synagogue ruler falls into that class of persons who, in the gospel, shall we say, are hardly distinguished for their humility and their faith in Jesus Christ. So far in Luke's gospel, quite a lot has happened in synagogues. It was in the synagogue of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, that he read the scriptures. He said from Isaiah's prophecy that this was being fulfilled in him. And how did they respond? They sought to stone him and drive him over a cliff. That is not a good response. Later in the synagogue of Capernaum, maybe the very one over which this man was ruler, Jesus had delivered a demon-possessed man. Later yet, in this or a nearby synagogue, he had healed a man with a shriveled hand. Now, the Pharisees and other leaders tended to respond to these miracles in the synagogue by accusing Jesus of violating the law. Why? Because synagogue meetings were on the Sabbath. As a group, the religious establishment, men like Jairus, was intimidated by Jesus. He threatened their privileged status. He expose their fake righteousness. Ultimately, it was men like him who would go on and would crucify our Lord. And yet here we have the synagogue ruler bowing at Jesus' feet, begging for aid. How easy it would have been for him to say, you know, others can come to Jesus, but I cannot do it. I can't sacrifice my pride. I can't bow before this rabbi who I know perfectly well all my peers despise and are plotting against. I cannot lower myself to the kind of things that others will do. It is hopeless for me. And yet that is not what he said. Why? Because he loved his daughter and she was dying. He understood that only Jesus had the power to save. So he cast aside all his petty objections. He put aside his pride and his envy, his self-righteous standing in the community. He turned to Jesus in faith. Now, quite in contrast is the woman who was not merely low on the social scale. She wasn't even on it. She wasn't allowed on it. If the synagogue ruler might have been kept away by his pride and self-sufficiency, she might have been kept away by her lowliness and a sense of despair. People are often kept from the Lord that way. She'd been suffering this bleeding for 12 years. Now remember, Luke, the author of this gospel, was himself a physician. And she said he said she could not find help anywhere. Not only was her medical condition apparently hopeless, but again, she was kept back from the temple and society by the ceremonial law. Even coming through this crowd to reach Jesus might very well make numerous people unclean simply by her touch. And so she had no access to the great healer passing by. She was helpless, except that Jesus happened to walk close by to where she sat. And this invited her to believe. So there she is, reaching out just to touch the hem of his robe as he goes by. Now, she might well have said, I see why others go to Jesus, but it's no use for me. I've tried other healers. They've all declared my case hopeless. What is more, I am relegated to the sidelines. I can't venture out to him. What is possible for others? Well, it's hopeless for me. But that's not what she said. She overcame her reluctance. She hoped once more. She reached out in faith to Jesus Christ. Now, you put these two together, and they show us that when it comes to Jesus, there are no hopeless cases. If you are rich, well, that is not a barrier to your salvation. I realize it may not go over well for you to become an evangelical Christian in your social set or to start attending a Bible-believing church. You may raise eyebrows. But you see, if you feel your need for salvation, that alone will make it not a hopeless case for you. You may come to Jesus and he will receive you gladly. And the same is true if you're poor. Maybe you can't afford nice clothes. Maybe you don't own a suit. Maybe you're not well read. Maybe you have no religious friends. Those are the kinds of excuses people make to avoid church, not to go to worship, to relegate themselves then to unbelief. It's always somebody else, we say, who is the only person who can be saved. The well-educated, what do they say? Christianity is only for simpletons. And what do the uneducated say? It's only for the highfalutin, those who understand big words. It's easy to say that Jesus is only for someone else. But you see, there are no hopeless cases. And there are none whom Jesus rejects if they will only come to him. He is the Savior of the hopeless. Now, let's focus on this woman, then, whose example gives us our second point, which is this, that Christ's saving power calls for faith. Christ has saving power, but he calls for faith. He is able to save you, but you must trust in him. And this woman's example provides us six brief lessons regarding that faith. Now, first, it was her awareness of need that brought her to Jesus. We've already discussed her problem, this issue of blood, with the social and the religious implications. Luke tells us no one had been able to help her. Mark's gospel adds that she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse, Mark 5:26. And so this desperate need, the awareness of it, is what brought her to Jesus Christ. And the same is true for everyone who comes to the Lord. They come because they know their need. They know they are filthy, sick of soul, downcast in spirit, guilty of sin. Now, let me say, if you're not much interested in Jesus, if you see little incentive in drawing near to him and being associated with him publicly, the most likely reason is that you do not feel your need. You do not know that you have a great and mortal sickness of spirit. You don't recognize that your life is being wasted and misspent. You do not contemplate the justice of God that must surely condemn you because of your transgressions against Him. You do not think about the bondage of sin in this life or the punishment of hell that awaits unforgiven sinners in the next life. This, by the way, is why Christians must proclaim the law of God. Because it is the law of God that shows us our sinfulness. The law is a mirror that shows us, as it were, the dirt on our face. And so the Christian church proclaims, together with the Apostle Paul, a message that you need to know. Romans 3:9, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who is good. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you realize that you are not what you ought to be? You fall short. You have transgressed the law of God. And then furthermore, Romans 6:23 says, and the wages of sin is death. People say it's not that big a deal. The Word of God says the wages of sin is death. And so what will bring you to Jesus Christ is comprehension of your need, primarily your need to be forgiven of your sins and justified before a holy God. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, he that desires to be saved, let him know this day that the first steps towards heaven are a deep sense of sin and a lowly estimate of ourselves. Let him cast away that weak and silly tradition that the beginning of religion is to start to feel good. That is not true. Let him rather grasp that grand biblical principle that he must begin by feeling bad. And until we realize we are bad, we know nothing of true and saving Christianity. Happy is he who has learned to draw near to God with the prayer of the publican, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. Well, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is awareness of need, the misery of sin and guilt that brings us to Jesus for the salvation of our souls. Now, secondly, this woman came to Jesus first, feeling her need, but second, having tried many false remedies beforehand. She had been to many physicians, and they had afflicted her while taking all of her money. I just said that many people shun Jesus because they don't feel their need, but there are others, I think probably a great many in our day, who do know their need. They recognize that they are lost. They feel dirty and broken and alienated and vulnerable. The problem is they're looking for answers in all the wrong places. Maybe you are like that. You feel your emptiness and the alienation that results from sin. So what have you done? Well, maybe you've pursued pleasure or success. You have tried therapies. You have tried to do good works. Maybe you've experimented with New Age mysticism that is increasingly common today. Maybe you've just dulled yourself by just gorging yourself in the entertainment industry and its mind-numbing resources. And yet the result is that you find your soul not better off, but worse. And so you think yourself hopeless. But you see, the problem is that you have not yet come to Jesus Christ. He is the true healer. He is the one Savior whom God has sent into the world. And this woman saw him. And despite her prior failures, she reached out to him in faith. You should do the same. Thirdly, she then came to Jesus believing that he had the power to heal her. Now, again, Mark's gospel gives us a few more details here. This is Mark 5:27-28. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her sufferings. Now, this shows faith relying on the power that Jesus has for salvation. Now, perhaps, I think it's very likely, the woman remembered the accounts of Jesus' prior great miracles, and that caused her to hope in him. By the way, the biblical record should do the same for you. Here is one who had power far beyond that of the physicians she had seen. Jesus had cured the leper. He had raised the dead. And so with faith drawn from what she had learned about him, she resolved just to touch the great physician and believe. And the result was that she was healed. The key was her faith. Jesus says in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Well, that too is what you must do. It is not that your faith has power, but rather that Jesus alone has the power to heal your soul, to cleanse away your sin, and by faith you lay hold of his power to save. This woman had heard about Jesus, and so she came. Well, now that same good news comes to you through God's word, and where every human remedy fails, he is still the great healer. If you will reach out to him in faith, you will find he is willing and able to save you. In fact, you will be born again. Well, fourth, despite her resolve, her faith was actually quite timid. And many people are concerned that the same is true of their faith. She didn't dare come openly the way that Jairus did. He came before Jesus. She merely touched the very hem of his garment as he passed by. Now, I don't say that to fault her, but to note that surely in her own eyes, her faith must have seemed weak, maybe imperfect. And many feel the same way. And she reminds us that what matters is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. Yes, your faith is weak. Your faith is timid. But the good news is that Jesus is mighty to save. A weak faith in Jesus receives a strong Savior. That's the biblical formula. Imperfect belief lays hold of a perfect Savior. Therefore, don't be discouraged by the weakness of your faith. It is weak. Rather, be strengthened by the Savior to whom your faith clings, and then grow in your faith. But it will always be the weakness of your faith, grasping a mighty Savior, that brings you to salvation. Now, fifth, notice that Jesus required her faith, however weak it might be, not merely to be private, but also to be public. He requires her to give testimony to what happens. Verse 45, "Who was it who touched me?" Now, here Peter brings in his usually sterling insights. He thinks that Jesus has lost his wits. He responds, well, Jesus, everybody has touched you. You're in a crowd of people pressing upon you. All of them touched him. But Jesus said, verse 46, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, how she'd been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" Now, we're not told exactly why she was trying to slip away, but it's not that hard to figure out the likely reasons. She wasn't used to attention. She was probably reluctant to share the details of her situation in a public way. She may well have feared a reproof for touching Jesus while she was unclean. When you're in that kind of state, you never stop thinking about it. By the way, that's true of people today who have been made a social pariah. They always think of themselves that way, and that must have had something to do with it. But Jesus felt the power go out from him. That is not magic, but rather his awareness of his healing power going forth in response to faith. Isn't it great that Jesus noticed the individual in the great crowd? He always does. You say, how can he do that? Well, possessing the attributes of deity are very helpful in these matters, and he does. I had one friend tell me he can tell the elbows of unbelief from the fingers of faith. And so it is. He knows who is trusting in him. But here's the point. Jesus does not allow impersonal, private encounters of salvation, nor fleeting encounters with grace that leave no permanent mark. Jesus knows his own, and he sees the heart that reaches out to him. And so he called out, "Who touched me?" The woman came back trembling and fell at Jesus' feet and explained everything before the great throng. You know, many believers try to do what she was trying to do. They want to benefit from Jesus without public exposure. Why? Because public exposure can be painful. It can be costly. But see from her example that it is not possible in the end to be a private or secret Christian. There's a number of people in the Gospels who try. They all fail. You will fail too. Thank the Lord you will if you're a true Christian. There is no such thing as a purely private Christianity. That's why we have church membership. That's why we have baptism. Public profession of faith in the church before the world is the only way for Christian salvation. Rest assured, if you try to be a secret believer, Jesus will insist that you come out into the light of day. Why? Because it is the purpose of our salvation that we give glory to God through Him. And we are called not merely to fellowship with Christ in His salvation, but also in His sufferings before the world. Your witness is part of the witness that He calls for from the whole church. Psalm 50 verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Paul says in Romans 10, it is not merely believing in the heart. It is confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. This is a part, a necessary part of true and saving faith. If you're a believer and if you have not made public profession of faith, you need to do so. You know, I was a person who was that way. I was converted while in grad school. I didn't know anybody in the large church I was at. I came week after week, and it burdened me more and more. I had a need. I was actually at a singles retreat. I was a 30-year-old single, and I'd gone on my first retreat. I was starting to meet people, and it burdened me. I had neither been baptized, nor had I made public profession of faith. And it was real in my life, but it was private, and it was costly to come out in the circles in which I ran. And what actually happened is on a Friday night at this retreat, and there was a Christian speaker and musicians, and actually the last song had been about baptism. And at the end of the retreat, there were probably 200 people there. And the man who was running the logistics said, "Well, we've had a good night. Here's your room keys. Lights out at 10 o'clock. And I stood up and said, "I'm sorry, most of you don't know me. My name's Rick Phillips. I would like to be baptized." That makes Presbyterian ministers very nervous. They didn't baptize me on the spot. They took my profession of faith and baptized me in the next morning. The funny thing was that when they said to me, "We're not ready to baptize you," it was actually next to a lake. And so I'd been reading in my devotions that morning the statement of Philip to the Ethiopian in the book of Acts. And I quoted it saying, "Look, there is baptism. There is water. Why should I not be baptized?" They thought from that I wanted to be dunked rather than the biblical mode of sprinkling. But I just wanted to be baptized. So that Sunday night, I go to the evening service at 10th Presbyterian Church, and James Montgomery Boyce hears the news of it, and he says into the crowd, "I hear we had a young man, Rick Phillips, was baptized this weekend. Rick, I just want to say it's fine to be a Baptist in the summertime, but in New Jersey in November, it's much better to be a Presbyterian." Well, the point is that I had an inward burden to be a public Christian. That burden is from the Lord. And you are to have a public burden. Jesus will call you out to be publicly known as a follower of Christ. Well, finally, six, her faith gained her not only healing. She got a lot more than what she was seeking. It actually gave her peace with God, the shalom of the Lord. Look, I realize people come to the Lord for many reasons, and He uses those sorts of things. It's not even always primarily the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with the Most High God, but that's what you get when you come to Jesus in true faith. She came for physical healing, but Jesus went out of His way to make sure she got so much more. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." We have peace with God and the peace of God. Only by faith in Jesus, not by religious observances, not by good works, only in a trusting relationship of Jesus, we will gain so much more: restoration, inner rest, peace, an inheritance in glory forever. Well, the story doesn't end there, for as this encounter drew to a close, some messengers came from Jairus' house. Look at verses 49 to 50. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe. She will be well." Now, this gives us the third observation from the passage. The first is there's no hopeless cases. Second, Christ's saving power calls for faith. And the third is faith will often have to overcome obstacles. And the key statement here is from Jesus. He says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Do not be afraid, fear not. You know, those are some of the most recorded words in the Bible, the most repeated, always spoken when faith is colliding with the appearance of certain failure and danger. This is what God said to Abraham when he called him to wander before him as a pilgrim in the land of promise. Genesis 12:1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. This is what Moses said to the people of Israel as they were backed up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was bearing upon them. Exodus 14:13. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord. So the angel said to Mary when she learned that she would bear a virgin-born child, the Son of the Most High God, Luke 1:30. It's what Peter counseled of the church as it was facing persecution. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. Always where the gospel is believed, fear is pushed away, like sunlight breaking through dark clouds. Now, the very fact that Jesus said these words to Jairus indicates that there were reasons for him to be afraid. There were reasons for doubt. And the first of these was the evidence itself. He sought Jesus when things were already dire. Verse 42 says his daughter was dying when he came. And then there's all this commotion. It's interesting. Well, you have this experience with a woman with an issue of blood who's touching Jesus, and Jesus stops the crowd. The man's looking at his watch, as it were, going, hey, I've got a daughter who's dying. And he's got that evidence, and he's anxious. And then as soon as it's over with the woman, a messenger comes and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. She has died. All the evidence then pointed to a now hopeless situation. You know, those words must have torn his heart. And that accounts for Jesus' encouragement. Don't be afraid. Only believe, and she will be well. Now, in addition, we have the evidence of the unbelief of others. There's the evidence itself, but then you have everybody else's unbelieving. Now, this started with the messenger who brought that news, but it only intensified as they got close to his house. Verse 52, they were all weeping and mourning for her. Now, you know, in ancient Israel, they hired professional mourners, and a man of this prominence would have had a good deal of many people who would wail and lament and tear their clothes. It must have been something. And that's what he found when he got home. The mourners had already begun their professional labor. Well, that must have disheartened the synagogue ruler. But Jesus said to them, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And we're told that the mourners laughed. They scoffed at Jesus' statement that they had seen the dead girl. And so their unbelief, along with the evidence, must have been a great barrier, an obstacle to his faith. You know, it will be the same in one way or the other for you in your trials and struggles. I admit that the evidence is stacked against your faith. It certainly seems in this world that what works is in life is power and money and fame and looking after number one. It certainly seems, the media makes it seem this way, that sin and deceit and pleasure, these are the ways to be happy and to be somebody. And the flesh, the world, and the devil, I admit, they are too strong for you in your flesh. And so the evidence accumulates, arguing for doubt and unbelief and fear. And then you have the unbelief of other people. The scoffing of those who think that Christianity is a ridiculous crutch. People who think its teaching is unenlightened lunacy. You tell coworkers that you're trusting in God, and they roll their eyes. They snicker at your claim that God is watching over you. We've all had many of those experiences like this. I remember being on the other side of it before I was a believer, mocking Christ. I remember a woman in my workplace told me she believed God was watching over her in her car accident. And I remember saying to her, so you think the creator of the universe notices you. You just keep going on to believe that. And no doubt that was a discouragement to her. And that unbelief will discourage us. You have family members tell you that the reality is that God is not interested in you. The media, the schools, the government are all conspiring to present a bleak picture of unbelief, alleviated only by pleasure and grim resignation. Well, that's the kind of challenge that faced Jairus. Would he give in to fear and unbelief, to the apparent evidence, to the cynical attitude of people around him? You see, all of those reasons for unbelief are stacked on one side, and on the other is only this, Jesus Christ, and his power to save, and the declaration of God's word to that effect. Well, Jairus fortunately knew something about Jesus, and he had heard, no doubt, about his power to save. He had seen, maybe in his own synagogue, he had seen the demon cast out of the man. He'd heard reports from all around the region of the miracles that Jesus was doing. Just now, in fact, right before his eyes, he'd heard testimony from this woman who'd suffered from the bleeding condition. In fact, that might have been one of the reasons Jesus demanded that she give profession of faith. While he thought the time was fleeting, Jesus thought he needed encouragement to believe. Well, against all the other evidence of hopelessness, he did believe. He kept his heart because Jesus was there with him, and Jesus had the power to save. You know, Jesus is the one who can say in the face of all the obstacles, all the apparent evidence, all the scoffing unbelief, fear not, just believe. Well, you too must believe, despite all the obstacles, because of what you know of Jesus Christ. Well, Jairus believed and his faith was rewarded. Just believe and she will be healed, Jesus said, and healed she was. Jesus told the mourners the girl was only asleep. Now, he meant that her spirit had not gone beyond his reach. And paying no attention to the scoffers, he took her hand and said, "Child, arise." Luke says, "And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." Jesus was still in that phase of his ministry where he was not wanting all this news to go open freely. But Jesus gave her something to eat to strengthen her body and probably to prove that she was not a mere apparition. It was a resurrection given by Jesus in response to Jairus' faith. Well, first, we've noted that there are no hopeless cases when it comes to Jesus. Secondly, we've seen that his saving power demands for faith as a response. Thirdly, we notice through Jairus that faith will often have to overcome obstacles. But finally, at the very end, we find one last encouragement, the lesson that overcoming faith receives a great reward. Overcoming faith is greatly rewarded. Great is the reward of faith in Jesus Christ, because through faith we receive his saving power. And here at the end of the passage, that power is wonderfully seen in the transformation of the tears into laughter. Amidst the tears of pain and loss, Jesus arrives with power to save, and those crying, the tears are transformed into joy. When he spoke about the girl waking up, there was laughter. There was a laughter of unbelief, the laughter of scoffing derision. But you see, when he'd shown his power and compassion, it was only the laughter of relief, the laughter of astonished delight from a mother and a father. Well, I said at the beginning tonight that the miracles of Jesus show us something about the misery and the suffering of the world. Try though we might, we will not escape the kinds of things that we see in all of these miracle passages. Debilitating illness, oppression from spiritual enemies, the danger to life in a changing and threatening world, the unbelieving and mocking actions of other people, the specter of our own death, the mourning for the loss of others who are dear to us. And of course, it is not always our Lord's purpose immediately to heal these things. Sickness and sorrow would come again to Jairus' house. This girl, I trust, died again later on, and there may have been many tears shed on that occasion. But you see, the point is this, that overcoming faith, even when we're in the midst of it, even while the storm seems to be raging, even when we still are saying, "Lord, it hasn't happened yet," what the faith receives is the sovereign saving power of Jesus Christ, and that will be enough for all of our need. The presence of Jesus and his power of life. This miracle is not a guarantee of a higher Christian life in which no one will grow sick or die. No, we will know sickness, and should the Lord tarry, we will all die, some of us soon enough. Rather, like all the miracles, it's a window into that day to come, into the kingdom that Jesus brings, when death and sorrow and sadness truly will reign no more. On that day, the Bible promises to all who trust in Jesus, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Only, therefore, believe and do not be afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I know very well that I'm not saying these things into just some casual gathering. They're hurting people here, and all of us are going to hurt before too long. There are some of us, Lord, who have real obstacles to face. And yet, Lord, we set all of that on one side, and you place on the other Jesus Christ. And so I pray that through your word, through this passage tonight, we would remember, or we would see for the first time, he is the Savior. He alone can forgive us of our sins. He alone can give us peace in the midst of tumult. He alone has promised that in the end, he will save us to the uttermost. And so, Father, we pray that you will strengthen in us, oh, that most precious possession, even our faith. Thank you for your word that tells us that this is the victory that overcomes the world. This simple faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.